And so there ends the reading, Exodus 32, verses 30 to 35, as we close out this chapter. I've titled this message, A Book of Citizenship. And although you may think this is a carryover from last Sunday's message regarding July 4th, I guess it could be in some sense, in that the Bible addresses issues of these matters. But the connection may not be so readily apparent from what we read, although some of you may have figured it out. But let me begin formally by saying that one of the most influential and important Christian books published in recent decades was a book by a man named Herb Schlossberg entitled Idols for Destruction. An incisive and an excellent analysis of the growing conflict between the Christian faith and America's decadent culture. But now get this, it was first written 30 years ago in 1990. And among other things, he wrote in that book, he said this, and I'm quoting him, Western society, in turning away from the Christian faith, has turned to other things. This process is commonly called secularization, but that only conveys the negative aspect, that is the secularization idea. He said that word connotes the turning away from the worship of God while ignoring the fact that something is being turned to in its place. Now, we have been learning about how the Old Covenant people of God had done something like that. They fashioned a golden bull calf and turned away from Yahweh to worship it. In a previous message, I had made reference to the size of that golden calf. I think for many of us, we tend to visualize that in our minds that is something about the size of our communion table here. But if you recall, in that earlier reading, the idol was made by Aaron, and he was giving in to the people's demand, and he asked them to give him all their gold jewelry, especially the earrings from the women. One Bible dictionary I found reference to calculates the amount of gold involved, and I think I shared this with you back several weeks ago now, that if only 1 million of the women and young men and the girls each contributed 2 earrings, and we can surmise that they might have weighed 1/8 of an ounce, he calculated that that would equal 7,800 pounds, or nearly 3.5 tons of gold. That's why in some old Sunday school books or even old Bible dictionaries, you can see drawings that depict the golden calf as this giant, massive structure about the size of a building almost. But we have now with those people a group who didn't take their sin very seriously. And do you know why they didn't? Can you guess? Well, it's because they didn't take God very seriously. Even more troubling was the event that we know about from Exodus 16, how the Lord had provided food for them. He'd kept them alive. In Exodus 16, verse 35, reading from the ESV, the people of Israel ate the manna, the bread, 40 years till they came to the habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. But in spite of those blessings, they chose to give themselves over to pagan cult practices. But even though they didn't take that very seriously, Moses certainly did. And in reading this text and his concern about what now may happen to these people as a result of their sin, I don't know why, my mind was immediately taken back to an old science fiction movie I saw many, many years ago. It's a classic, the 1951 science fiction movie, The Day the Earth Stood Still. I don't mean the modern remake, I mean the old one with Michael Rennie and Patricia Neal, among others. And in that movie, the Michael Rennie character plays a space visitor by the name of Klaatu. And in one scene, he's talking to the Patricia Neal character, and he's wondering out loud what his giant robot named Gort might do if something should happen to him. Well, she sort of dismisses the concern. He's a robot. What can he do? And he assures her. And only that voice Michael Rennie could produce was that robot could not be stopped. There was unlimited what he could do. He could even destroy the earth, he said. Now, what's noteworthy is that in the context of that film, such drastic, dramatic action would come as a result of an egregious criminal act against him, against Clatu. And here, Moses is deeply concerned and wondering what Almighty God may do. He can certainly destroy the earth and certainly those people. Will God set them aside for destruction? Will Yahweh bring his wrath down on Israel as he did Egypt? Look at what he says in verse 30. I'm reading the New American Standard. You yourselves, this is Moses talking to them, you yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I'm going to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So is Yahweh going to forgive them? Well, Moses understands the penalty for this sin is the death penalty, the death sentence. Being the man that he was, he wants to make an atonement for them. So as a messianic prototype, as one of these many figures that dot the history of Old Covenant Israel, pointing us toward the coming of the true Messiah, the true Israel of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is ready to die in Israel's place if God will accept it. That's exactly what Jesus did. And God did accept him. Well, look at what Yahweh says in verse 32. But now, if you will only forgive their sin, excuse me, what Moses says, what he's telling Yahweh, if you will only forgive their sin, but if not, erase my name from the record or from the book you have written. So in other words, if you're not going to forgive Israel, well then take my life because all I've done is in vain. Moses' death on behalf of Israel would not and could not possibly, however, atone for their sin, even if the Lord had accepted it. Because we know that Moses had his own sins to deal with. But we also know the Lord would one day send the Christ, the one whose death would atone for all kinds of sinful people. He never sinned. But on the cross, he bore God's wrath against his elect people. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is God's gracious gift to all whom he has appointed to new life. There was a news story back in July of 2009 about some people who owned the Amazon Kindle e-reader device. I wonder how many of you have either an Amazon Kindle or you use the app or you buy an Amazon e-book, the Kindle format book. Some of you do. Well, these people in 2009, they woke up to quite a surprise that morning. Let me quote the story from a newspaper article. Thousands of people discovered that Amazon had quietly removed the electronic copies of the book George Orwell's 1984, isn't that interesting, by the way, from their Kindle e-readers. In this case, the article says, the mass e-book removals were motivated by copyright concerns. Amazon decided to erase them, now get this, not just from the online store, but from all the Kindles where they had been downloaded. Amazon used the Kindle wireless network to secretly, I'll confess that the article originally said quietly, it was actually secretly, delete the books from people's devices and refund them the money they'd paid. You see that? You buy a book and a digital reader and Amazon deletes it overnight without your awareness or without your permission. You'll be forgiven if it occurs to you that that's another way in which that company pretty much sees itself as divine. So, what about then this book being referred to in Exodus 32? This scroll, this book Moses refers to? Well, we find other references to it in the Older Testament. We've already heard one from our New Testament reading. But in the Older Testament, it'll be referred to, for example, in Psalm 69:28, the book of the living. Or as it is in Isaiah 43, the book of life. So in one sense, in the Older Testament, it means all those who were alive. But there's more to it than that. The 18th century British Bible scholar Samuel Clarke picked up on this regarding the book of life, and he said this, the figure, that is the book of life, the scroll of life, is taken from the enrollment of the names of citizens. And he said, this is its first occurrence in all of Scripture. See, among ancient peoples, and this is what he was getting at, citizenship meant being recognized as a person. It meant that you were not a slave. And in the ancient world, to be a citizen of the kingdom, of the realm, of the village, of the tribe, it meant the protection of the law. The foreigner, the alien, he had no such protection or assurance. In Old Covenant Israel, citizenship meant membership in God's covenant of grace and of law. Citizenship depended on faith in the covenant God and obedience to his covenant law. And to break the law, well, it meant destroying one's covenant membership or citizenship. And although there have been humanistic efforts to do away with this here in our culture, and they've largely succeeded in some ways, there are still places where the remnants of this law are maintained even in our society. So that if a person is convicted of a particular type of crime, well, his citizenship may be abolished, done away with. It means that he loses this citizenship privilege and that privilege. Well, now here, it meant being blotted out of God's book. And to be out of that book means to be God's enemy and therefore to be punished accordingly. Back in Genesis, we would learn that in those days, the way you got your name into that book was by circumcision. The entrance into citizenship was through that process. But that changed when the older covenant was enlarged into the newer covenant, and therefore it becomes baptism. It has become baptism. Notice that Moses doesn't receive a direct answer to his question. No, the Lord says in verse 33, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. I will erase the name of everyone. I will wipe out of my book whoever has sinned against me." Well, the point is, my friends, that sooner or later, all of those people will pay for their sins. And that means those who participated in the idol worship and those who simply stood around and watched. And as some of you know, by the time these Israelites will get to the crossing of the Jordan, only two of them are going to remain who left Egypt 40 years earlier. And their names, as again some of you know, were Joshua and Caleb. Listen to this part of the story as Moses reminded them in Deuteronomy chapter 1. He said, "Yahweh heard what you were saying, and in his anger he swore this oath. Not one of these people, this perverse generation, will see the fine country I swore to their ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it. To him and to his children I will give the land he has set foot on, for he has been perfectly obedient to Yahweh." And then he goes on to include Caleb. As one commentator remarked, they had been taken out of Egypt as slaves, but slavery had not been taken out of their nature. Over and over, at seemingly every opportunity, they showed their ingratitude and their rebellion. Now, we already know that 3,000 of them had been put to death as a result of this. But you see, step by step, one judgment after another would reduce their numbers even more than that. And they were not given any specific warning by the Lord about this. They already had the warning. Break the law and you will die. The curse of rebellion goes to the third and fourth generations, you see. Now here, the Lord spares Israel from the immediate judgment, except for those 3,000. But something very significant happens. He begins to separate himself from that generation. Look again at verse 34. Reading from the ESV. "But now," he says to Moses, "go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." So, this many people believe, many scholars teach, and I happen to agree, this is a reference, this angel, to the pre-incarnate Son of God. Technically, we call it a theophany, a God appearance. And this, again, like the figure of Moses, looks forward to the coming of the great protector, the great messenger himself, Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, the angel of the presence. He is the one who's going to go before Israel. God the Father, he will only show up to judge them. In verse 35, we're told, "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one Aaron made." Now, to return to this issue of the Book of Life, entrance into the covenant, registry on the rolls of the living, or the Book of Life, that requires the duty of keeping and obeying the law, and also the corresponding duty of being protected, of protection under that law. And for our sakes, and for our purposes at least, it's worth noting that as far back as the days of Abraham, and that's a long time ago, all non-slave men, all citizens, all free men had a role in defending the country, the village, the land. It was both their privilege and their obligation because they were citizens. Because it was their property and their freedom that was being threatened. I don't want to go too far down this path, but you know, let's think about it. And some of you who had military experience, maybe you can speak to this better than me. I've talked to other people about it and I've read the stories. But you know, if somebody is coming down the street breaking into your house, and you know, some of you I think have seen that dramatic video footage from some months ago when that attorney and his wife in St. Louis in that big fine house they were living in, you know, the Antifa people were breaking into their yard and threatening to kill them. Well, they came outside with their guns to defend themselves. There was nobody else there to do it. I mean, that's the basic principle. We covered that when we talked about self-defense. But the point is, if your land is being threatened, and I don't mean somebody saber-rattling 5,000 miles on the other side of the planet. I mean, you've got people invading. They're right at the doorstep, or they're just about 5 miles offshore with their guns and tanks and everything like that. You're going to get ready, and you're going to defend yourself. But you know what? I may not be too happy about the fact that somebody, say, in the state of Oregon had their house broken into, and they tried to defend themselves. But I don't live in Oregon. I'm not their neighbor. That doesn't give me nearly the same motivation as if somebody's breaking into my house. And whether you admit it or not, it's the same for you. So that's the point of this book of citizenship and the obligation of defending your own property and that of your neighbors if you happen to live within proximity of each other. If the property and the freedom is threatened, you fight. And violation of one's citizenship, or in the case of God's covenant, meant that you forfeited your share of the land or even your life or both. My friends, these are not trivial matters. I've tried to give you just now one example of how it applies in modern times. See, also in terms of biblical understanding, it helps us understand the nature of Israel's bondage to foreign enemies, like the Babylonian captivity. Why did that happen? And then later, the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea in AD 66 to 70. They broke the covenant. They lost the land. They lost their lives. But you see, it also puts into context that now we, as the true Israel of God, because so many people who claim to be Christians are false and phony, we are facing a time of judgment and, yes, possible dispossession. Citizenship in the biblical sense was not and never has been a right. It is rather a gift of grace maintained by obeying the law of God, and to abuse it is to invite God's judgment. Paul, writing in Philippians 3:20, a passage that I think has to be among several that are the most misunderstood and misapplied in all the New Testament. We read this. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Some translations have it, our homeland or our country is in heaven. Now, the typical way that this is taught in Sunday schools or from pulpits is it's misread as a reference to spending an eternity floating around in some disembodied state playing a harp on a cloud up in some place called heaven. That is profoundly mistaken. You say, well, wait a minute, isn't that what it says? Friends, we are not reading the Bible properly if we don't ask first, what does this mean to the people whom it was addressed? There is a massively long history to the idea of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven that long predates any Baptist, evangelical, or Presbyterian church. Paul wrote about a kingdom and a realm, and that meant inalterably in the minds of the people at that time, when you talk about a kingdom and a realm, you're talking about a king and you're talking about laws and legal structures. Among the earliest followers of Jesus, being a Christian meant being a citizen of the kingdom of God. It meant being a member of his covenant and to have one's name written in the book of life, the book of citizenship. It meant being under that covenant. And those early believers, they saw and they came to understand that the church sanctuary was, in a sense, the throne room of Christ the King. And that is why many of them became places of great, glorious beauty. The church building celebrated the glory of the King, and his kingdom, and the privilege and joy of citizenship in it. Yeah, there may have been other problems associated with it, but it was at least that much they understood. So Moses, in saying, "Blot me out of the book if you will not forgive Israel's sins," was saying that he had failed if Israel has failed. He provided poor leadership. That's what he's saying. But it is, however, a mistake for people who are leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, business owners, whatever, to assume that the failures of their people are also immediately their failures too. And look, I think even more importantly, that includes parents. See, some parents find that their children can be a great disappointment despite having had an excellent Christian upbringing. But whatever else may be said, ultimately, they and we are all responsible for our own sins. So God answers this by declaring the responsibility of each person for himself. Exodus 32:33, the Lord answered Moses, "I will wipe out of my book whoever sins against me." So this idea of personal responsibility, that too is a foundation, something very key in this idea of covenant and keeping God's law. And it's interesting that as people and cultures and nations have departed from the law of God that at least claimed at one time to believe it, they end up denying this issue of who is truly responsible. And you come up with these bizarre concepts about, say, environmental causes that lead to crime. My DNA caused me to act this. You know, we used to call crimes sins. Well, I can't help this because of my genetic disposition. At the same time, citizenship becomes more and more empty of meaning, and also church membership becomes just a trivial matter. I remember many years ago when my in-laws lived in South Florida, and I visited a Christian bookstore. It was, I would say, in the general vicinity of Fort Lauderdale, I think, is where they lived. And it was a Christian bookstore I found listed in the Yellow Pages. So I went to it, and it turned out this Christian bookstore was part of a massive, what we would today call a megachurch. But this megachurch, Florida, was sort of the pioneer of megachurches in many ways. California, too, but Florida especially. And this church was located in what must have been, if not a Walmart distribution center warehouse, I mean, it was like 4 or 5 football fields in size, it seemed to me. On the outer periphery, connected to the building, was this bookstore. And I had a little conversation with the person who ran it. I don't remember who it was. And I said, "Well, how many members is this run by the church?" I said, "Yes." I said, "Do you attend the church?" "Yes." How many members do you have at this church?" And I'll never forget what that person said. They said, "Oh, we don't have a membership role. We just go by attendance." Not members. Just attenders. That's a trivialization of being in covenant with God and His church. I came across a story continuing in this vein about a man who had been a missionary in the Philippines, and he said that one day he was passing by a very large Catholic church. It was Good Friday, it just happened to be, of Holy Week. And he said as he did so, he noticed that there were the people out there selling incense and selling candles and veils and rosaries. And there were also several small boys, and this is what really got his attention, who were selling crosses and crucifixes. But what was noteworthy was what they were saying. "Crosses, buy your crosses cheap for sale. Buy a cheap cross." My friends, the privileges of our citizenship were bought with a price. And sadly, many evangelicals today want a cheap faith that is easy, that is all sweetness and light and unicorns and polka dots. They want one that makes no demands on time or money or service. But the cross of Christ was not a cheap one. Jesus gave up his throne and glory to come and live in this world of sin. And he gave his life on a literal cross to ransom us from our sins. And thank God he did. Let us pray.